Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this new day, this beautiful morning that you've given us, this day in the fall of the year, when we start seeing the changing of the colors and the beauty of your creation with the changes. And so we thank you. Thank you for all that you provide, continue to provide. So we look back through your word, your story of the history of all things. And so we're studying that, Lord. And so we ask, continue to ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit to show us what you want us to see in better understanding of your agenda and what your plan was and is to come. And so we thank you for that plan. We thank you for the word that you've given us that we can read and study and grow in our understanding. We can look at it relative to our times. We can, even with the times, as some of the most difficult times we've seen in our lifetimes, and we don't know where all this is going, but we know you're in control. And so we continue to do what you've called us to do, and just pray for results. They're your results, and you receive all the glory. But we pray for people coming to faith in Jesus Christ in this time, and maybe as the times get worse, maybe they'll recognize the need more and more to be in Christ. And so thank you for the opportunity to share your word. Thank you for those who have come today here in this place to hear and study your word in the time of the law, when the law was given to Moses. But we also thank you for those that may be listening in as well. Ask for a blessing on each of them. And so I just ask for your guidance of your Holy Spirit to lead me to the things that you want me to emphasize this day, either through the outline or in the reading of Scripture, and that we may grow in our understanding of what you were doing with Moses on that mountain, on the mountain of God, and then afterwards. And so we just continue to study your word and look forward to the things that have not yet happened, and continually look at the prophetic word too, so we can see as best we can where we're at in your timeline. But yet we leave it in your hands, knowing that you are truly sovereign. I thank you, Lord, for this time and the people who have come and the people listening. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to pick up on the study. We pretty much got through page 3. Got to the bottom of page 3 where Moses came down the mountain. God told him, you better get down there. People are out of control. And so Moses headed down the mountain. And God had given him, I want to remind you, God had given him the 2 tablets of stone. And remember, these first 2 tablets of stone, God had them prepared in heaven. There's no indication that Moses had to play a part in chiseling out the first 2 tablets of stone. So God had him ready, and so when God met him in the cloud, and he gave him to Moses, and it says that God had written what's on the tablets with his finger. And so we don't know exactly what that means. I mean, that kind of implies that God has physical features, but we know that in some fashion, and that terminology, God actually wrote those words on those first tablets of stone initially. And so Moses headed down the mountain, and when he got down the mountain, we know he saw what was going on down there, and he got angry or upset, and he took the tablets of stone and threw them. Threw them and they broke, and in breaking, he then burned thought, well, he broke them because of the golden calf that he saw them dancing around, worshiping in a sense, paying homage to the false idol. Couldn't even wait for Moses to come down the mountain. And so he was, he broke the tablets in chapter 32, verses 15 to 19 there at the bottom of page 3. And then he burned the broken calf, burning it into powder. And then he forced and made the people of Israel who were disobeying him drink it. And so, and then we end page 3, at the bottom of page 3, chapter 32, verses 21 to 25. And it's kind of a humorous, in some ways, a humorous account of Aaron trying to explain how he got involved and what happened. And he said he took their ornaments off of them, the gold, and put it into the fire, and out come the calf. You know, like it magically appeared or something. And so it was a pretty weak explanation. And so that's kind of where we ended on page 3, the bottom of page 3. And we're ready to go on with page 4, at the top of page 4. So I want to finish that section in chapter 32, verses 26 to 28, because that's, again, I think, an important concept of what God required with the breaking of his covenant. Remember, it's a marriage covenant, a relational covenant with Israel, his people. And so there's serious consequences to what they had done. So in chapter 32, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to verse 26. This is after Aaron had given his excuses as to what happened. And then in verse 26, it says, "So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, 'Whoever is for the Lord, come to me.'" So he set out a challenge to the Israelites after he'd come down. Who's with me and who's against me, basically? The same thing God asks of us. Are you with him or are you against him? And so we're seeing defined, even in our culture today, I believe God is still drawing the line. Are you with me or are you against me? And that's a continuing process, and it's part of the sifting. I call it the sifting of the people who claim to be followers of Christ and God, but really don't obey him, don't follow him, don't believe fully in his word. And we'll see some of that, of how much God requires in his word, as we look at the law in Leviticus particularly, so as we move on to there. So anyway, this is the situation, and let's see, verse 28 that I read, 26. So he made that challenge, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me," and all the Levites rallied to him. Moses said that. So the Levites are the priestly tribe. And then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded. And that day, about 3,000 of the people died. That number is an important number. I'll get to it in just a minute.
What's that reference again?
That's Exodus 32. I'm reading from 26 to 28 right now. And so the Levites did what Moses commanded, and 3,000 were killed by the sword. And so I think that's what I wanted to cover there. Now, the 3,000 number is interesting, because when you look at all of Scripture, because we know particularly in Paul's writings in the New Testament, that, you know, it's pretty well says that the law kills. So disobedience to the law, the wages of sin is death. And we know all those things, but there is a way out. There's an answer to it. And that's Christ. And so we know after Christ came, went to the cross and died, and that'll kind of finish this age when I get to it, probably weeks down the road. But when we get to the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, and then ultimately we'll go on to the next age, the church age, with Pentecost. But what I'm looking forward to here is what happened at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. How many were saved? 3,000. The same number. And so I think the message there is the Spirit brings life, but the law brings death. And so because none of us can keep the law perfectly, we have to have a substitute. And that's Jesus Christ. God sent his Son so that he can fulfill the law, keep the law, fulfill the law, and die for our sins. And if we cling to him, receive him as our Lord and Savior, then we are not subject to the law. Yet the law is there still to direct us, guide us, keep us in line. So we should do the best we can, the very best we can, to be obedient to God's law. So anyway, that's kind of where we're at on that top item on page 4. And then Moses blessed the Levites. Moses blessed the Levites that sought forgiveness, but the Lord struck the people with a plague. God still had to have consequences to the people in general, and some form of plague came upon them. And so that's the end of chapter 32. And then we move on to chapter 33, and I want to read the first 6 verses of chapter 33 as we move on here, because I think this is one of those places where, you know, we have this question, what is this mountain called? And I know through my study, and here's one of the places, and I'll give you another one a little bit further on in my teaching, but there's several places that I think the literal mountain in which God gave the commandments to Moses was called the mountain of God. And the mountain of God, the only, is not Mount Sinai by direct reference, but it's Mount Horeb. And Mount Horeb is in Midian, in the Arabian Peninsula. And so, but that's a debate. But I want to read these first 6 verses, because is God confused here? Or is Moses confused when he wrote this down? So let me read verses 1 to 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, after he had struck the people with a plague, leave this place. This is God's plan. It didn't happen right away, because they still had to stay at the mountain, get the rest of the law, put the tabernacle together, all the things that had to be done in that year, almost a year's period of time. But here God is saying, leave this place, you and the people you brought out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. This is his intention. They were to go directly to the promised land in Canaan. And so God's saying, you know, go. I will send an angel. In fact, he will provide for them protection. I will send an angel before you and drive out all the other tribes in Canaan, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. God is already describing it. But I will not go with you. I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. Wow. He wants them to go on their own, but he's not going to be with them. He'll have an angel. So that's an interesting, I think sometimes we just skip over some of this detail. But verse 4, when the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. That should scare anybody. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you. And then verse 6. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at where? Mount Horeb. And they hadn't moved a bit. They hadn't moved from that mountain in which God gave Moses the tablets, and he would give them another set here as we move on. So anyway, I think that's an interesting reference. Then I want to turn to the next section, which is God at the tent of meeting, and then he goes on, and I want to read from one verse, verse 18. 33:18, just to keep this in mind. Because Moses meeting with the Lord down below the mountain, then Moses said to the Lord, now show me your glory. And I just love this verse because we're going to talk about the glory of God in the, I think Raymond will probably talk about it in the sermon message today and the scripture reading. And so we should all long for God's glory, the glory of God. And so that's what Moses was doing. Show me your glory. I want to be under your cloud of glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. So I will show you my glory, it will pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord Yahweh, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so, but, he goes on and says, I can't show you my face, because you'll die. If you look upon the face of God, you'll die. So he showed him his backside. And so that's kind of what this refers to.
I'm thinking of the opening of the Gospel of John. We beheld his glory, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As if that picks up from what we read here.
Well, yeah. Well, in general, the glory of God is it's marvelous. It's powerful. It will kill you.
We can't accept truth
if you die. If you look upon it.
We can't accept truth without the grace of God.
Absolutely. And so this repeats that over and over again through the teaching. So, okay, I also, because Moses was asking for the glory of God here, I want to refer you to an Old Testament account with Elijah. So we're going to look briefly. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But if you want to turn in the Bible to 1 Kings 19, and I'll just, this is moving ahead in time, but there's something about this same location. The same location that Moses was at and asking to see God's glory, and God passed him by and showed him his backside, you know, so that's all Moses could handle. So we're going to look at Elijah. And I know Bob loves this account because you've repeated it many times to me. So Let me read the part I specifically want to read, and then I will read on because Elijah was looking for God, and he didn't find him in the big events, but he found him in a small whisper. And so I hope that's meaningful in our lives, because sometimes we may be looking for God to help us with things or whatever it might be, and we may be you know, wanting the big things to change or happen, but we have to be quiet and be still and know that He is God. So if you will, turn to 1 Kings 19, starting at verse 7, and I'm going to read through verse 18. 19, verses 7 to 18. Now, the situation was, if you have read the account of Elijah, he had just challenged the prophets of Baal, and God revealed His power and wiped them out. And so, but Elijah became fearful because Jezebel wanted to kill him. If you remember the account of Jezebel and Ahab. And so Elijah ran because he thought he was the only prophet of Israel left. And so he thought he was the only one. So we have this event being recorded here in 1 Kings 19, where the angel of the Lord, verse 7, came back a second time to Elijah and touched him. He was fleeing away, didn't have food, whatever. "Get up and eat," the angel said, "for the journey is too much for you." And we'll see where he was going right here. So he got up and ate and drank, strengthened by that food. He traveled 40 days and 40 nights, interesting term, until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." And then the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. But the Lord, and the earthquake, after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And then this next line, and after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. In other words, God was revealing Himself, but He had to hide His face. And then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus," back up in Syria. "When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram," that's that area. "Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve," this is God's word, "I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal," the false god, "and all whose mouths have not kissed him." In other words, God's telling Elisha, "You're not alone. I've reserved 7,000 prophets to continue my process." So it just reminded me, you know, Moses was in the same place, I believe, Mount Horeb and Mountain of God, and he wanted to see His glory. And so here, years later, Elijah would be running away and hiding, and there was God in the still small whisper. You know, sometimes we want God to do great things, big things, huge things in our life. But maybe sometimes we just need to sit and be quiet and still and let God intervene. So anyway, I just thought that's meaningful. Okay, then let's go on. And I kind of touched on this last week with this chart, because I want to emphasize the two tablets of stone. I just mentioned that the two tablets of stone were originally given to Moses, and God had already written the Ten Commandments, if we will, on those tablets of stone. But Moses took them down, and they were destroyed because of his anger against the people and what they were doing. So then God says in chapter 34, "Moses, chisel me out two more stone tablets and come back up." So he had Moses participate in the process of redoing, replacing the two tablets of stone. But some people get confused with this. Did Moses write the Ten Commandments? No. He chiseled out the tablets of stone, preparing the raw tablets, and God had him take them back up the mountain to get the replacement tablets. And so, and when he went back up the mountain, verses 5 to 28, and I'm not going to read all that, but I think it's very important to understand this concept that I have on the outline. The Lord came down in the cloud. Once again, he's in his cloud and passed in front of Moses, making a covenant with Moses. And then verses 29 to 35, Moses came down from the mountain and the glory was on his face, and he had to put a veil over his face. So up above, when I talked about Moses wanting to see the glory of God, show me your glory, up in those 7 to 23, we see that the Lord showed him his backside, not his face, because no one can handle looking upon the face of God and live. And now there's some references that Moses had a very close communication with God up in under the cloud. So we don't know exactly what that experience was in detail, but I have to believe that God protected him from looking upon, you know, God's face, the glory on his face. But we know here, as we would read this part, when he came down after verifying the covenant, Moses came down from the mountain and the glory of God was on his face. So God had passed his glory on to Moses, and Moses' face shone with the glory of God. So Moses had to cover his face before he met with the people because it was so overwhelming. They could not probably, maybe not even live if they looked upon the glory that was on Moses' face as well from God, that was passed from God. So pretty powerful, powerful picture. So that's where chapter 34 ends, with him putting a veil over his face and coming down. And then I just grouped the next six chapters together. I can't do justice to talking about the tabernacle in any kind of significance.
So you said Moses wrote the second pair of tablets?
No. He chiseled out the stones, took them up to God, and God once again wrote the same commandments on those tablets of stone with his finger.
And the first one's the same thing?
The first one, he had apparently pre-prepared, because we don't get any information that Moses had any part in providing the tablets. They were already in the cloud in the mountaintop. And so it would seem that God already had those first tablets prepared, but he had Moses be part of the process of getting the replacement tablets.
When you mentioned that, it reminded me of Deuteronomy 9:10, where it says God wrote the covenant with his own finger.
Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah. And so Yeah, I put on the board here the key verses because last week I talked about why two tablets of stone and what was on those each of those tablets. Because there's some controversy, some difference, even within the church organizations, bodies, denominations, on what those tablets represent and what was on each of the tablets. So we know back in 31:18, the Lord gave Moses two tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. That's 31:18. That's where I say it appears that God already had those tablets and had already written on them with his finger. And he gave them to Moses. Moses took him down the mountain, threw him because he was angry with his people. And then God, Moses went down with the two tablets inscribed. This is an important term too that I was talking about last week. On both sides, front and back. Front and back, the writing of God engraved on the tablets. So God's finger wrote and needed to use both sides of the tablet to complete the commandments. Then in 32:19, that's where Moses destroyed those original tablets, 32:19. And then we go to the second tablets, how that came about, and that's 34:1 here that I just talked about. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will, this is the Lord speaking, I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets. So the exact same thing that were on those tablets, God would rewrite them on his tablets. So the reason I was putting this on display last week and talked about it a bit, and I'll just repeat it quickly. What were on those two tablets? Why were two tablets necessary? Was there so much to write that he had to write on two tablets? No, I don't believe so. Did he, as some church denominations teach, did he write the first four commandments on one tablet and the last six on the other tablet? Because, you know, Jesus said there are two commandments, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And so that's what they sometimes separate the two tablets between the first four commandments, which are directly connected with loving God, and then how we deal with each other, love our neighbor as ourselves, the last six. And so that's what many think. But if you really think, what I've taught on here is what was going on the mountain of God, whether you want to call it Sinai or you want to refer to it as Horeb, the mountain. God was marrying Israel. And so it was a marriage, and I went through that a couple weeks ago, how it pictured a marriage. And so it's believed that the tablets, because they're like in the traditional wedding ceremony, there was a marriage contract. A marriage contract was written up. And so I believe the Ten Commandments is God's way of giving the marriage contract to his people Israel through Moses. And so, and what he requires. So I believe the two tablets were two identical tablets, all Ten Commandments. There might have been the first four on one side and the last six on the other. We don't know how they were split up on the Ten Commandments. But I believe there were two tablets identical, not just the first four commandments on one and the last six on the other. And I've looked at that in many ways, but you look at the traditions, you look at what God was telling Israel, and then what did God require of those commandments? After Moses had them, they built the tabernacle, if you know the whole account, where did the tablets of stone go? In the Ark of the Covenant, which is the presence of God in the tabernacle. And so that's why his Shekinah glory came down on that part of the tent. And so, you know, all these things bring greater meaning. So both of those tablets. So I believe what God was saying to Moses and his people Israel, who he desired to marry, you take both tablets. You take my part of the contract and your part of the agreement. And you carry them around with you everywhere you go. So it reminds you of my presence, and it reminds you of our agreement, our covenant. And this is strongly part of the Mosaic covenant. And so I believe that's...
So the traditional picture that we always see of the Ten Commandments on the two tablets...
Right.
That would just basically be, in theory, a display of the front and the back kind of together, maybe? Is that how that probably...
Yeah, there's nothing in the Bible that tells us what was on the front or the back of either of the tablets. So it's an artist's demonstration. So it depends on what the organization or the person's thinking is. You know, were they identical? Were the two tablets identical, like I believe? Or were they one tablet with the first part of the commandments and the other tablet with the last part? And I think they have to be identical, because it's a contract, it's a covenant. It's between God and his people, and his people, Israel, who he wanted to marry. And we talked about that too a couple weeks ago, on the different places in Scripture where God desires Israel to be his wife, and he's the husband of Israel. So anyway, that's... kind of what I wanted to share there. So just like I say, in general, I took the rest of Exodus 35 to 40, and just lumped it together, because it's there after God had given the instructions to Moses on the mountain. Moses was to come down and give the instructions to his workers, to his people. And he had specific people who had knowledge in the different things. And so they then put it together as Moses instructed. I don't remember where the verse was, but last week I saw a verse that implied that Moses was taking notes from God. I've always wondered, how did Moses remember all this that God gave him up on that mountain? Not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole law and the whole instruction for putting the tabernacle together and many other things, the feasts and everything else. That we'll see as we move on through Leviticus and into the first part of Numbers. And I believe Moses had to take notes. I don't know how else he would have been able to remember, unless God was, you know, the Holy Spirit was prompting him as he gave instruction to the people. But by and large, the people followed Moses' instructions to make the tabernacle. You know, my presentation of the tabernacle study, which by the way is available, anybody that wants to listen to it, on our website. I've got it here on the board. It was 6 weeks. We did the ladies' Bible study for about 40 some minute sessions each one, but it's only audio, so you'd only be listening to what I shared on the tabernacle and the meaning in the tabernacle and so forth. But that's on our website, redeeminggracebc.org. And so the tabernacle, I think, is an important part of God's instruction. I would refer to the tabernacle to be the honeymoon suite, in a way. God wanted to be with his people. You know, he came down in the Shekinah glory cloud. And when the cloud was over the tabernacle, over the Holy of Holies, which is where the Ark of the Covenant sat, they were not to move. Instructions God gives here, do not move when I'm in the Holy of Holies. His Shekinah glory over the tabernacle. When he lifts, the glory is no longer there, they can't see the glory cloud, then they're to move. And so we'll get to that in the next handout when I get that done, moving on in Numbers from where this one ends. And we'll see God's instruction for what they were to do as they moved on from the mountain. And like I say, they will have been at the mountain almost a year. In fact, they will celebrate in the book of Numbers. I think it's Numbers chapter 9 on my outline here. Yeah, Numbers 9, the observance of the Passover. So the first year after they fled Egypt on the Passover, they once again celebrated the Passover a year later at the mountain. And so that celebration was kind of ingrained in what they were to be doing. And so that's important. Couple minutes left. Just kind of looking ahead. I'm not going to talk in any kind of detail. I'll cover next week. Particularly, I want to cover the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. I put a reference here on the board just so you know we're in those times. I mean, we're in the times of the celebration of the fall feasts. Tonight, sundown tonight. Now, of course, Israel is 8 hours ahead of us, so they are almost ready to celebrate Rosh Hashanah if the new moon appears. That's why they give 3 days to see the new moon. If the new moon appears, then they will declare that the new year on the Hebrew calendar has begun. Yes?
I've got a question. The Bible calls it Feast of Trumpets. Where do they get Rosh Hashanah?
Rosh Hashanah is a name that means head of the year. And the Jewish people, and we can have debates on it. Raymond has done some study on it, and he believed it came out of the Babylonian background that when they were in captivity. But it means head of the year. So their calendar, their literal civil calendar, starts on that first day of Tishri, which would be an H there.
But the official name in the Bible is Feast of Trumpets.
Well, it's because it means to the Jewish people Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah means head. Rosh is head, beginning of the year, Rosh Hashanah.
I guess my question is, why would they change the name? I don't know. I'm just thinking.
come on Tuesdays if you can. We'll cover those questions more in detail. We'll throw it at Raymond too, and so he can add his part in it. But I believe there was some. They have two calendars. Remember, the Jewish people have two calendars. One's the religious calendar that starts in the spring of the year. One's the civil calendar that starts in the fall of the year. It's believed by the Jewish people that everything began when God created Adam and the creation. Began in the fall of the year because it follows their growing season. They plant in the fall, and then it comes up in the spring, the wheat and the barley, and then they harvest the wheat and the barley. So the spring feasts are the early harvest, and then you have the Feast of Weeks, which is more the wheat harvest, barley than wheat, and then you have the summer, the growing season, and then in the fall is the fruit harvest. And so it has a lot to do with the growing season. And so that's why there's some confusion over it, but it just simply means head of the years because they're changing their calendar to the new year. I forget what it is, will be. I think it's 57, 83 or something like that. And that's what they've calculated from creation. Now we would calculate it more because I kind of go by the 4004 B.C. as being the date based on the genealogy in the Hebrew Bible. 4004 B.C. when God created everything, and Adam particularly. And so 4004 plus 2022 or 23, however you want to count it, would be, you know, we're at... 6,000, over 6,000 now. And that's why we say, looking at the times, looking at everything, if God has given man 6 days, I'm sorry, I'm going over just a hair, but 6 days to finish what God has wants man to do, and then God is going to step in. So we seem to be, if there's truth to that, 6 days, and on the seventh day will be rest. The millennial kingdom is right ahead, but we have a tribulation period before that. So we're so close, according to that way of thinking, that it could be next year. In fact, on Yom Kippur, which is on the 4th to 5th of October this year, begins the 70th year of Jubilee in the Hebrew calculation. 70 times 7, because a Jubilee is 50 years, so 70 times 50, that's 3,500 years. So if you take 3,500 years from the time they entered the Promised Land, which is where the year of Jubilee was to start, and you calculate it up, we're right there. We're right there in the calendar.
This is kind of back up, but where did the trumpets come in the Feast of the Trumpets? Why do they call it Feast of the Trumpets?
Well, they blow the trumpet. They blow the shofar.
At the beginning of Rosh Hashanah.
When they see the new moon. That declares that this is officially the new year. They need to have three witnesses.
Well, that's what they call the trumpets.
Yeah, trumpets. It's the shofar. And that the day of trumpets here, which it also is at the same time, is a call to three things. Call to repentance, a call to gathering, it can be that, or it can be called to announce the coming king.
The trumpets are involved in all this.
Absolutely. They blow the trumpets when the shofar is blown at any of those occasions. And so we're looking for the trumpets to sound to announce the coming king, aren't we? Jesus returning. And so I think we're that close. Anyway, let's close. Kind of ran over, but I appreciate your attention. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time of study. Thank you for your word. Thank you for every part of your word. Help us to grow in our understanding and study of it, questioning what we don't understand and seeking answers for those things. We know that you know all things, and so we need to seek your guidance through your Holy Spirit to understand more. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. And we thank you what we celebrate each day, each first day of the week we come into this place, remembering that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And because of Jesus' resurrection, following his death, we know too, we, by putting our faith in him, have the promise of eternal life. And so we honor, we look forward to those promises you've given. So we ask you now, Lord, as we enter our time of worship, as always, we ask for your Holy Spirit to move in this place, move in the lives of each person coming into this place, whether they've been here regularly or whether they may be coming for the first time. I just pray, Lord, that the presence of the Holy Spirit will be recognized and felt in this place. So bless the service. Bless every part of the service that we participate in. Bless the music, the singing, the prayers, the word shared, and Raymond's message about the doxology of Romans. And so I just pray for every aspect of our worship service. And I ask for a blessing on all people in this place, this day. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.